Friends, will you open with me to Matthew chapter 7? We're continuing to look at the words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And last week we looked at Jesus' words of comfort for the anxious. And this week we're going to look at, in many ways, Jesus' words of rebuke for the foolish. Matthew chapter 7, starting to read at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. A few years ago, Pauline and I were in Paris, and as we walked towards the Champs-Élysées, we were stopped by a little old lady. It was middle of winter, so she was rugged up against the cold. She had a thick, heavy shawl around her shoulders and a very rough, woolen, tattered beanie on her head. And as we were just about to pass her, she stooped down onto the ground and picked something up from the footpath. Is this yours? She asked us. Now, what it was a man's thick, heavy, gold wedding ring. And we told her that it wasn't ours, but before we could walk on, she offered the ring to us. We said, no, no, it's not ours. You keep it, do with it what you need to do with it, but it's not for us to take. But she insisted. No, no, she said, you must keep it. I don't wear jewelry. And she held up her hands to show that she had no rings on her fingers. And so she insisted. So we engaged in one of those rather embarrassing to and fro's where we say, no, no. And she says, no, no, you must. And we say, no, no, we won't. And eventually we gave in. We blinked first, because she was quite determined about it, and so we took the ring, at which point she immediately asked us for money. We'd been conned. It was subtle, it was clever, it was well thought out, and she certainly appeared genuine. And I mean, who's not going to trust a little old lady in a ragged beanie? But we'd been conned. She was just a very good fake. Now, we know we were conned because that same day we were approached and offered with no less than seven other men's gold wedding rings by different people throughout Paris. It was obviously a scam that somebody had thought up and had minted. The gold wore off the wedding ring, let me say, very, very quickly indeed. I was all for melting it down, but it just proved to be brass. But how do you tell the real thing from a good fake? I mean, apparently there are more old forgeries of Rembrandt paintings than there are originals, which may cause some of you some concern if you want to go and check later. But how can you tell whether the one on your wall is actually an original or just a good fake? How can you meet a person or look at a painting and tell the real thing? Now, the question's got a very serious edge for our ministries. I knew a man some years ago who'd come to church with his family. Now, he didn't come from a Christian background at all, really, but I visited him regularly over the next several months. We went through Christianity Explained, and we went through Two Ways to Live, and at a certain point he indicated that he wanted to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so we prayed together and we moved on to follow-up material, and every week for a fairly long period of time we would meet week by week to read the Bible and to learn about what it meant to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Gradually it got harder and harder. He was happy enough to meet week by week. That didn't seem to be a problem. But over the coming months, what became clear is that he had little or no inclination to change anything about his life to bring it into conformity with the claims of the Lord Jesus as his Lord. And it left me wondering, how was he a genuine believer? Or was this somehow a good copy, a good fake, but not real genuine faith? Was he someone who simply said, Lord, Lord, but who Jesus didn't know? Or was he just a young believer who was struggling and having a hard time? It's an important question in our ministries, isn't it? And to bring it even closer to home, what ought we to expect of ourselves if we are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this morning we're looking at a Sunday school story with a cute little song and hand actions to go with it, aren't we? It occurs, interestingly, immediately after some of the most chilling words that I think the Lord Jesus ever spoke. It comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has been setting out throughout the sermon some very serious teaching about ethics of those who would follow after him. What Jesus is at pains to impress upon his disciples is that the grace he brings is no cheap grace. He says those who drink from the wells of salvation must be poor in spirit in chapter 5 verse 3, must be pure in heart in verse 8. They must have in chapter 5 verse 20 a righteousness that exceeds even that of the Pharisees themselves, that they must go further in their obedience to the laws of the Old Testament in their hunger for righteousness. Even as we saw last week, it's not simply enough for them to refrain from murder, but they must not even hate or be angry at their brother or sister. It's not enough for them to remain physically chaste. They must not even look lustfully at a woman who is not their wife. And not only is it what we do that Jesus has in focus in this sermon, but the way we think matters to God in his lordship as well. In chapter 6, those who are disciples of Jesus must pray with integrity. They must protect their generosity from the public eye so that their boast is not in the things that they've done, so that others won't see them and give praise to themselves, but what they do might be done in secret. Jesus is saying to them, you must set your first love, as we saw last week, on God and his kingdom and not worry about the very things that the rest of the world will obsess about. And you must even forgive those who do you harm and are your enemies. You must be slow to judge. You must be quick to love, even love for your enemies. And throughout the sermon, from Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, there is a determination in the words of Jesus not to leave us in any doubt as to the uncompromising nature of Christian discipleship. That what it means is both doing as well as hearing the words of Jesus. And so he draws his sermon to a close and does so by drawing our attention to those who can do particular damage to the people of God by their words. And we see it in chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, the church has always, it seems, been plagued by false teachers, almost from the beginning. It starts, doesn't it, in the Garden of Eden. And Satan's false lies about the character of God. Would a good God really put you in the garden and say to you, you mustn't eat from any of the trees? An out-and-out lie. It's not what God said. But Satan undermines the word of God. Is that what God would really say? Did God really say that? Moses, who stares down Korah, and his false teaching about the community of Israel in Numbers 16. Those prophets who preached falsely good times and blessing in the days of Jeremiah, when God was going to send hard times and struggle. And of course in Jesus' day, with the Sadducees and with the Pharisees. And after Jesus comes teachers like Marcion and his denial of the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and his rejection of most of the Bible, or Arius, who denied even the divinity of Jesus. And in the 19th century, you've got liberal theologians, of whom Richard Niebuhr described them once in this way. He said, they preach a God without wrath, bringing men and women without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross. An absolute denial of all the basics and the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And yet these people who are teaching such false teaching so often are well-meaning. So often they're pleasant, they're personable, they're talented. But they take the language of truth as a disguise for their lies. But how can you tell? How can you tell when they sound so convincing, when they're so nice, when their words seem so profound? How do you know a false teacher from a good one? Now, if it was easy, Jesus wouldn't have had any reason to warn his disciples to be on guard against them. They are well disguised. They are not obvious. So how can you tell? How can you spot a forgery? How can you spot a false teacher? Jesus goes on in verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. That's how. By their fruit. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. It's a simple enough point that Jesus is making, isn't it? If you've got a tree growing in your backyard, you may well look at it and wonder what kind of tree it is. Gum tree, a fruit tree, an imported Japanese maple tree. Now, if you're like me, you'll shrug your shoulders and ask your wife, but there is another way of finding out. Simple, isn't it? Watch for the fruit. When my daughter and her husband bought a small few acres near Canberra, with the property came a couple of trees that not even my wife Pauline could identify. Now, they were obviously fruit trees of some kind, but let's be honest, one fruit tree looks like any other brown stick in the ground when it doesn't have any leaves on it. And so what did they do? Well, they waited. They waited to see what would happen. Leaves began to sprout. Blossoms formed. Fruit began to show. It was a cherry tree. That's not rocket science, is it? It's not that hard. Look for the fruit, you'll know what kind of tree. So Jesus warns about false teachers with their guise of wisdom and piety. He says, see the impact of their teaching. The fruit which is born in the lives of those that they instruct. Every good tree, verse 17, bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Now in verse 21, Jesus cautions that when we look for fruitfulness, when we look for the fruit of a teaching ministry, he says, don't be fooled by superficials. Don't be conned into thinking that someone is bearing fruit, is a true follower of Christ, because they appear on the surface to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 21, he says, firstly, words alone are not good enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, those are chilling words, aren't they? There will be people, Jesus is saying, who are refused entry to heaven, who have been public and obvious in their claim to be Christian. They will have gone forward at a crusade or some sort of meeting. They will have told people that they were now Christians. They will perhaps have stood up in church and given a testimony. They will have even perhaps led the church in prayer or called him Lord and Master. And Jesus says some of them will still miss out. Words alone are not good enough. We may have read Calvin and Piper. We may have read Carson and Keller. We may contribute extensively at our Bible study and even preach every Sunday, and still miss out. You see what chilling words they are. But words by themselves are not good enough. You may be able to mingle in your conversation words like eschatology and supralapsarian and contextualization. They may drip from your tongue like honey from a comb, but words by themselves are not good enough. If the faith that we claim to have in Jesus results in nothing more than right words, then it's no faith at all. And the result, if the result of our teaching is nothing more than people saying the right thing, if that's all there is, then we have no fruit at all. The second thing Jesus says is not only are words not sufficient, but Christian giftedness is not good enough either. Notice verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Prophecies, exorcisms, miracles, even these very obvious demonstrations of Christian giftedness are not demonstrations of fruitful faith that God is looking for in his people. If your giftedness doesn't run to miracles and to exorcisms, add to the list. Preaching, youth group leading, home group involvement, eldership, musicianship, words of encouragement, and so on and so on and so on. Christian giftedness will not be enough. The demonstration of faith will not be found in them. If all that results from your ministry is well-trained and highly gifted people, your ministry is a barren one. Always been reminded and cautioned by the words of C.H. Spurgeon in his book Lectures to My Students. Let me read to you a little bit of what he says. The very first chapter. How horrible to be a preacher of the gospel and yet to be unconverted. Let each one here whisper to his own inmost soul, what a dreadful thing it will be for me if I should be ignorant of the power of the truth that I am preparing to proclaim. Terrible is it to consider what a death must await such a person and what must be their condition after life. He goes on to quote from John Bunyan. Bunyan says, how many souls have blind priests been the means of destroying by their ignorance? Preaching that was no better for their souls than rat poison to the body. Many of them, it is to be feared, have whole towns to answer for. Whole congregations, we might say. I tell you, you that have taken in hand to preach to the people, it may be that you have taken in hand something which you do not understand. Will it not grieve you to see your whole parish come bellowing after you into hell, crying out, this we have to thank you for. You were afraid to tell us of our sins, lest we should not put food into your mouth. O cursed wretch, who was not content, blind guide as you were, to fall into the ditch yourself, but you have led us with you. So where is the demonstration of faith in Jesus to be found? What should we be looking for in ourselves and in others for the real fruit of our ministries? Jesus tells a story, doesn't he? That we've taken great care to domesticate into something that is only ever retold in Sunday schools with hand actions. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that rock, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So there it is. The trace element of faith is obedience. believing in Jesus will be more than mere words. It will be more than merely outward Christian activity. Those things, as all things, must be accompanied by heartfelt obedience. Now, it's not that anything that we can ever do that can make us right with God. The Bible will have none of that proud nonsense. It's grace, God's grace, free and undeserved, that sets us right before our Creator. But the Bible is also insistent that having believed, having been saved, having been born again, having been washed clean, having been forgiven through the mighty sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, things can never remain the same. Ever. As James says, faith without actions, faith that doesn't issue forth in the fruit of the Spirit, is nothing more than dead words that the wind will blow away. See what he says in James 1 verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Just the words of Jesus, isn't it? Anyone who listens to the word and doesn't do what he says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion's worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Now, don't be conned into thinking that that's just James who is speaking. Notice what Paul, the apostle of grace, has to say. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. It's because of grace that we will obey the words of Jesus. We're a new creation, slaves to righteousness, born again. And so Jesus tells this story of two men who build houses, one on the rock and one on the sand. And it is a fun story, but it has a hard edge to it. Judgment will fall on those who mouth the words, who play the part, but who have no reality. Because Jesus is at pains to make sure that we understand that God's grace is not what Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace, but rather it is costly grace. Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today, he said, for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. Grace without discipleship. Grace without a cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace, he says, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man or woman will gladly go and sell all that they have. It is costly, he says, because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, he concludes, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Obedience to Christ and his teaching is the natural fruit of the grace that gives faith to you and me. But the fruit of false teaching will be men and women who are led away from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of false teaching will be men and women who are led away from the Bible as the revelation of God's truth to us. The fruit of false teaching will be men and women led away from devotion to Christ as the Son of God, as the Lord over the universe, as their Saviour. the fruit of false teaching will be men and women led away from the great truths of the Christian faith that prompt us to discipleship and evangelism and social justice and holy living. The fruit of false teachers will be seen in their followers who will not honour Jesus as Lord and Saviour and do not live according to his will. Paul's two letters to Timothy are full of the fruit of false teaching. 1 Timothy 6, he says, false teachers, they cause envy and strife. False teachers, he says, they cause malicious talk and evil suspicion. They create friction within the church. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he said, they even destroy the faith of some. But the fruit of sound teaching will be there for all to see. It will be there in obedience to Jesus. Now, for those of us who are members of faculty and staff at this college, the fruit of our ministry at SMBC is measured not in how much the students of this college know by the end of their course, nor indeed by how gifted they are by the time they had finished training here. Important as those things are, by themselves they have no meaning. And for everyone who has come to study at this college, the fruit of your time here at SMBC will not be your ability to explain the deeper truths of Christian doctrine, nor to preach eloquently, nor to pastor with wisdom, nor to minister cross-culturally, important as those things are, hear me carefully, but by themselves they have no meaning. The measure of our ministry here as faculty and staff, the measure of how well we have learned during our time as students at this college, will be how well we have heard the words of Jesus and put them into practice. Holiness in your marriages. Faithfulness in your friendships. Concern for the lost. Faithfulness in the way that you proclaim the gospel of grace. Devotion to the service of Jesus. Desire for the glory of God. Surrender to the will of God in your life. True repentance. Daily taking up your cross to follow Jesus. Being a peacemaker and a lover of your enemies. Showing humility and compassion. A concern for the weak and the vulnerable. For those who have no voice. Gentleness for all to see, and patience with others. It's in those things, in the way that you and I put into practice the teachings of Jesus, that we will see the natural outworking of God's salvation grace in us, and we will see the fruit of the labour of our ministries in the impact that it has on the lives who we serve. Let's pray. Our Father, we do not want to stand before you on that final day and hear those words, "Depart from me, I did not know you." We do not want to stand before you on that final day and see the fruit of our ministry consumed in the flames as chaff. And so we pray for each one of us. May we ever be faithful to your word. May we ever know your word. May we ever be increasingly skilled in the way that we handle your word. But by none of that ever be failed. May it never fail, because we have not been obedient to your word. And so we pray that you would be doing a good work of obedience in each one of us. Where there are areas of repentance required, we pray that you would bring us to repentance. Where there are areas where we have grown slow or lazy or sleepy in our obedience, Lord, wake us up. And as we hear so many words, as we sit under such good teaching, grant that it might be teaching which is used by your Spirit to bring about obedience in our lives, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen.